Good afternoon. There was a sign in a farmer's insurance office in McKinney. That sign is hanging over a door near the lobby, and every time I go in there, I see that sign hanging over the door. And it says, "The secret to having it all is believing that you do." The secret to having it all is believing that you do. And every time I see that sign, it kind of bugs me because it seems like it's an exercise in self-delusion, trying to trick myself into believing something that's not true. I was told many times that in order to be on time for things, I should set my watch 10 minutes ahead, and then I'll be on time. Well, I know my watch is set 10 minutes ahead. And so I know exactly how much time I have, irrespective of what the watch says. And so if I was going to be late before, I'm still going to be late. And it's the same thing with this sign. Well, the secret to having it all is believing that I do, if I'm trying to convince myself that I have it all, but really I know that I don't. So what is this sign trying to tell me? I gained a new understanding of that sign when I was studying Paul's letter to Timothy. I want to go to 1 Timothy 6 and read verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 10, where Paul says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Gain seems to be a positive thing, but then Paul goes on to describe all the negatives associated with money. So today, let's explore the tension that we see here between godliness and gain. To understand this section, let's review the section that came immediately before it in chapter 6. Paul ends verse 2 with, "Teach and exhort these things." He said that a couple times to Timothy. Paul has given Timothy lots of instructions, and he says, these are the things that you should bring to your congregation. And then in verse 3, Paul condemns those who teach otherwise, who teach something different than Jesus taught, who teach something different than what the apostle Paul and the other apostles were bringing. And so in verse 4, he says their fruit is disputes and arguments and strife. Those are not positive fruits. In verse 5, Paul says that they're looking out for themselves. Now, some translations, including the Authorized Version, the original King James, have it phrased, "Gain is godliness." For they think that gain is godliness. The idea there being that financial success indicates God's approval on their lifestyle, on their actions, their activities, etc. Newer translations, including the New King James, have godliness is a means of gain. They think godliness is a means of gain. The show of religion for them is just a way to enrich themselves. Perhaps to get more money for themselves, perhaps to increase their reputation, to have people look at them and say, "Oh, aren't they some special?" For Paul, though, the focus is godliness. Verse 6 is the eighth time he's used that word in this letter. Number 9 is still coming up later. For example, he says in chapter 2, He recommends praying for those in authority that we may lead a quiet life of godliness. Also in chapter 2, he exhorts the women to adorn themselves with modesty, in modest apparel befitting godliness. He also tells Timothy in chapter 4 that he should be exercising himself toward godliness. I think that's an interesting picture of active participation in that search for godliness. But for those that he describes in verse 5, their focus was gain. Sure, they might be adorning themselves in modest apparel, but it was a way to be seen by others. They might be exercising toward godliness, and very publicly so, standing on the street corners praying, calling loudly. But all of that was to receive the praise of others. You see, when gain is the goal, godliness becomes an outward show as a means to get the thing that they were seeking in the first place. So in verses 9 and 10, Paul describes those who have gain as their primary goal. In verse 9, he says they have a desire to be rich. They have a desire to be rich. The Old King James says, they that will be rich. Apparently we're into the Strong's number, so I'll give you that. G1014. Thayer's dictionary defines this particular word as follows. He says, to will deliberately, to have a purpose, to be minded. King James uses that in places. They were minded to do something. It's intentional. The second definition is of willing as an affection or to desire something. So, Paul uses that same word in other places in this letter, indicating not just that that's a would-be-nice kind of a thing, but that's something that he is working towards. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, I desire, again the Old King James says, I will, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. It's not just that it would be nice if it happened. That's what he's asking for. He's telling them, men, you should be praying for all things. In chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry. He's given his reasons, and he says, here is how it should work out. And so those in verse 9, he's describing people who are deliberate and purposeful in their pursuit of gain, in their pursuit of money or riches, etc. In verse 10, he says they have a love of money. They have a love of money. Have you noticed that in chemistry, the symbol for gold is Ag? Have you ever wondered why that is? I mean, carbon is C, oxygen is O, and silver is, of course, Ag. It comes from the Latin argentum, which is Latin word for silver, which in turn came from shiny, something that's shiny. And so this word that Paul uses here, they have a love of money, is actually one word, and it comes from phil, to love, and argos, silver. They are silver lovers. I picture Scrooge McDuck diving into his big pile of money and swimming around in it. They just love it. And they want more of it. Verse 10, he also describes them as greedy. As greedy. This word is used in two other places, and it's translated, they have a desire, to desire. Thayer's, again, describes this word as to stretch oneself out in order to touch or grasp something. To stretch out in pursuit of something. I think the picture that they're trying to describe here is very amply demonstrated in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. In that movie, Indiana Jones and his group have discovered the Holy Grail, the chalice that Jesus Christ used at the Last Supper. And so Elsa, one of the characters, hangs onto it, and she's trying to get away. Big earthquake, the earth opens up. Elsa falls over the edge, and she's hanging on. The chalice falls over, and it lands on a ledge, just out of reach. So, Elsa's hanging here, and Indiana Jones tells her to forget it. Don't worry about it. Let it go. But she wants that. And her greed overcomes that, and she's stretching, and she's reaching as far as she can go. She loses her grip, and she falls. She was greedy for it, and she was stretching out. And it led to destruction. So let's look at the words that describe the consequences of that stretch, that reach, that desire. Verse 10 says that they are pierced through. Pierced through. I think of a harpoon that sticks in. It's designed to catch, and it's designed to stick and hold so that that animal can't get away. And it says they've done it to themselves. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It says also that they're drowned. Drowned, pulled down under the waves. That word is also used by Luke when he describes what happens to the boat that the disciples are in. Jesus tells them to cast their net in. They pull in netfuls of fish, and it begins to pull their boat down under the waves. It's so heavy. And that desire pulls us down. Drown, it says. He also said they fall into a snare. A snare, in the immortal words of General Akbar, it's a trap. A snare is a loop of wire or rope that's designed to be in the path, and when an animal puts a leg in there, it pulls tight, it catches, so they can't get away, and they are now trapped at the mercy of the person who laid the trap. In chapter 3 and verse 7, when Paul is talking about the qualifications of an elder, he talks about the snare of the devil. And certainly, Satan sometimes puts something in our path, puts something in our way, or broadcasts a message through the air. And it's a trap, it's a snare. We fall into that and we are gripped by it. But of course, sometimes we lay the trap for ourselves. We go searching that thing that we know is a temptation. James said, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And sometimes we do that to ourselves. We think we can take fire in our bosom and not be burned. But if we look carefully here, Paul is not saying that money is the problem. Money, gain, is not the problem. This verse is often misquoted as saying, money is the root of all evil. And the old King James did have that, the root of all evil. But if we look carefully, he says it is the desire. It is the lust. It is the love of money that becomes a trap. And that becomes a root of all kinds of evil. Now, roots feed the plant. They pull in from the ground, and they allow the plant to produce fruit. So, in this case, the roots are grounded here in the love of money, and the fruit is destruction. The fruit is perdition. That means the loss of everything. Everything goes away. He also says that even one of the fruits can be straying from the faith. Straying from the faith. Paul says that some have let the pursuit of gain take them out of the church. If shading the truth, perhaps, gets them a little higher commission, some will do that. If abandoning the family to work extra overtime, lots of extra overtime, in pursuit of a promotion. Again, some will take that course of action. They may be chasing money by gambling. That could be done at a casino. That could be done in the stock market. That could be done any place. Now, John Stott interprets the phrase, the desire to be rich, to mean that these people were poor, and that certainly could be the case. But I have found in my experience that often it's people who have lots of money that are the most dedicated to getting more. Wall Street Journal had an article entitled, The Pay Raise People Say They Need to Be Happy. They put people in various income brackets and asked them, how much would it take? Quoting from the article, in the survey, most people said that it would take a pretty significant pay bump to deliver contentment. The respondents, who had a median salary of $65,000 a year, said a median of $95,000 would make them happy and less stressed. What do you think the people who were making $95,000 said? The highest earners, with a median income of $250,000, gave a median response of $350,000. And as it says, as soon as someone reaches a new pay tier, they often start focusing on the next one as their target recalibrates. They get used to one level and say, this isn't quite it. What I really need is a little more. So I think that demonstrates that no matter how much we have, we can all fall into that trap of wanting more. So Paul corrects the calculation that he says that they had in verse 5 of godliness and gain. In verse 5, the people who were destitute of the truth thought that godliness equals gain. There's only two factors in that particular equation. But Paul says that godliness plus contentment is gain. If we are content with what we have, our focus is not on chasing more. And if our focus is not on the gain, then the focus shifts to godliness. And the gain becomes a byproduct of that. Now, several commentators note that Paul refutes the wrong understanding by using the same words to mean exactly the opposite thing of what they thought it meant. I think that's interesting. The Revised English Bible translates this verse as follows. They think religion should yield dividends. And of course, religion does yield high dividends, but only to those who are content with what they have. They are thinking about gain in this life. Paul is thinking about gaining the next life. How do we know that? Well, we know Paul is talking about gain in the next life because of what he says in verse number 7. Verse number 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. He knew the Bible very well. And Paul is using a well-known biblical argument, something that's repeated throughout the Bible. Let's go to Job 1. We'll look at Job 1, verses 20 and 21. Job here has just received news that all of his possessions have been lost or captured. He's also received news that all of his children have just died. So, most of what he had, most of his gain, is gone. Job 1 and verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Those are signs of distress, signs of turmoil. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. Interesting. He fell to the ground, not in complaining, but in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. He recognized that he arrived with nothing and that he would leave with nothing. He continues, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job says that all the things that he had were gifts from God. God gave them to him to use and to enjoy for a certain period of time, and God could take any of them, or even all of them, away at any time. And he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. And he worshiped God. Let's go to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, we'll look at 16 and 17. The psalmist here is speaking of, as he says in verse 6, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. Psalm 49, verse 16. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. We're looking at our neighbor and seeing he's prospering, he's doing well. And we begin to compare ourselves. Well, I'm not doing quite so well. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. No matter how much glory one has acquired, it cannot be taken at death. I had a question about that. His glory shall not descend after him. For the Hebrews, death was a descent into the pit, into the grave, down into the earth. And so what the psalmist is saying is, when we go down at death, the glory, the gain, the profits, anything that we had does not go down with us. It stays where it was, and we are separated. Nothing we have goes with us. Let's continue forward to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5, we'll look at verses 10 through 15. Solomon is asking what lasting benefit there is when we receive from all the work that we've done. The heading for this section in my Bible in verse 8 is the vanity of gain. The vanity of gain and honor. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. He who loves silver. We've seen that word before, haven't we? He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is vanity. The more that we acquire, the more we keep looking to the next income bracket. Verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. My dad used to say, the more you have, the more you have to worry about. How is everything doing? I've got to hire people to keep track of all my stuff and to protect it and to take care of it, and then I'm spending more to keep the... to keep the stuff that I have. Acquiring all these things does not seem to lead to happiness, according to Solomon. There is an evil, verse 13. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. Acquiring stuff can actually lead to negative consequences. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. The same idea of being born with nothing and leaving with nothing. And there is certainly some evidence to suggest that those who were buried with either a shroud or nothing at all. As we heard from Mr. McCready recently, there are no pockets in a shroud, no place to hang on to anything when you go. And Paul, as I said, knew all these scriptures. Timothy did too. So Paul's words would remind Timothy of all of these verses that we've just read, and all of these make clear that the gain that Paul is describing is not the riches or recognition of this life. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 19 through 33. Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Paul said, "To teach the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness." So, let's go look at the words of Jesus Christ himself here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Earthly gains cannot last. As he said, they're taken away by moth and rust and taxes and fees and natural events. And those constantly eat away at our physical treasures, the thing that we've stored up. One big health crisis can wipe out a lifetime of savings. And it's all gone, just like that. And of course, if we manage to keep anything, when we get to the end of our life, as we've seen, we can't take it with us. Verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." When we focus on godliness, we are laying up treasures in heaven. No natural disasters can wash those away, damage them, consume them in a fire. No health crisis can wipe out our spiritual savings. In fact, Paul said that physical challenges can actually help us grow in godliness. It's oftentimes in those challenges that make us recognize that we have a need for God, that we can't do this on our own. And that's when we begin to go to him and to build that relationship, to call on him for help through the trials that we have. Paul told the Corinthians, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake." Why? Because he says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Sorry. I read through these things and they resonate. Let's go to verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon." We can't put both godliness and gain at the top of our list. We can't be in two places at once. So when the boss says it's your church or your job, one of those is going to come out on top. We're going to show up at one place or the other. And the question that we have to ask is, will the desire for physical gain cause us to stray from the faith? And maybe for you it's not financial gain, but maybe for you it's something else. Maybe it's recognition. Well, people don't appreciate me for all that I do. I'm going to go somewhere else. Maybe it's wanting to relax and enjoy, and I'm just going to go watch TV rather than do my Bible study. All sorts of things. All sorts of things that could be gain in this life that can take the place. Verse 25. This is a picture of contentment right here. Verse 25. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing?" This right here is the attitude that Paul described. John Stott, in his message of 1 Timothy, calls these the contented poor. He says the people Paul is describing are not the destitute who lack the basic necessities for survival. Nobody can be content with destitution. Rather, he says, they have food and clothing and are content with that. Interestingly, the word Paul uses for, that's translated here as clothing, is skipasma, which means covering. And that certainly can be used for clothing, but can also be used for shelter. So some suggest that we're talking about food and clothing and also shelter, the very basic necessities of life. And so Jesus goes on to talk about how God takes care and provides for the natural world. And he says, you're more important than all of these things in the natural world. Won't God take care of you? Verse 31, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? And I hear that in the voice of the poor who are dependent on God, who look to him and say, I trust you for that. But I also hear that in the voice of the rich, those who are out pursuing gain, who say, ooh, what new fancy restaurant shall we try today? What clothing store shall I go to? What fancy outfit can I buy? So people will recognize my taste, my style. Maybe I'm mishearing. For after all these things, verse 32, the Gentiles seek. These are the ones who are devoid of truth. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, and as he said, if he'll provide for the birds of the air, won't he provide for you too? Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our top priority must be godliness, must be the righteousness of God. And we're not here working to earn salvation. We are seeking the righteousness that comes only by putting ourselves in God's hands, putting ourselves under the lead of the Holy Spirit, and following that wherever it goes, through the good times and through the bad. Of course, it's fine to go for that promotion, to invest for your retirement, to strive for a better life, as so long as those things don't become the first priority, the thing that we're chasing above all else. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. If we pursue godliness with contentment, God will add the gain in his timing. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. All things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We will be part of his eternal family. Having all things and living eternally means it will never be taken away. It cannot be lost. Let's go to Philippians 4 and look in verse 11 through 18. Philippians 4, starting in verse 11. Paul was preaching what he practiced. Getting over to Philippians 4. The Galatians had recently sent him a gift, the donation to help him in his trials. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He said he is content, whether he doesn't know where his next meal is coming from or whether it's laid out in front of him a huge banquet. How did he do that? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul was content because he was in Christ. And if he is in Christ, then Christ is in him, strengthening him, living his life. Let's look at verse 18. Paul says, indeed, I have all and abound. He says, I am full. Paul says, I have it all. And Paul believed that because in Christ, he does have it all. He has everything that he needs to be content. The secret to having it all is believing that you do. I think the sign in the insurance office, I think the words of Paul and of Jesus Christ are not telling me to fool myself into believing something that's not true, but to redefine what it means to have it all. In this life, I have much more than food and clothing. I have more than the bare necessities. I have much more than I need to be content. I have abundance. There can be only one number one priority in our lives. And if our number one desire, our number one love is physical gain, physical money, or the things of this world, we have fallen into a trap. And that will lead to destruction. But if our focus is material gain, we'll be disappointed and discontented because we'll eventually lose it all. We cannot take it with us when we go. However, if our focus is godliness, and if we are content with God's providence, then we truly have it all in this life and in the next.